Before we get into the message, I do want to let you know our senior pastor, Keith Coward, is out of the country today. You might not have known that a couple years ago our denomination asked him to give a portion of his time to overseeing and pouring into the works that we have in our denomination in Southern Europe. So that is where he is this morning. As you can see, his title, Southern Europe Regional Area Director. Boy. But he departed last week. And right now he is with several of our pastors and missionaries and mission works in Southern Europe. And here are the ones that are connecting with him. He's connecting with, I should say. We have, starting out with Eduardo and Cindy Angelo, that are in Lisbon, Portugal. And we'll quickly go through these. We have also Josh and Susie Fajardo that are in Madrid, Spain. The Long family, Michael and Maria, that are in Thessalonica, Greece. And their daughter, Collie Long, who is doing a work in Athens that is revolving around the human trafficking issue in Greece. So be praying for Keith as he continues to minister and partner with and pour into those leaders and learn from them as well. It's not a one-way street. And pray for his safe travel back on next week. We appreciate that. And this morning, we're going to start one of three messages that is kind of wrapping up our year-long journey in this whole Abound theme. You know, we've been talking about Abound all year long. And just that you would know where we're going for the next 3 weeks. Next week, Keith will be back, and he will preach a message that will be talking about abounding in our family life. You know, we're going to cap this off by looking at the places in which we are called to abound. So in next week's message will be about abounding in our family life. And just from talking to him before he departed, he feels God stirring on him to be really real and authentic that, you know, family life sometimes is not so easy. It doesn't come easy to abound in our family life because we have so many obstacles to that abounding. And then in 2 weeks, the message will be on abounding in our community. And I will say that that's not necessarily in our community groups, not necessarily here amongst us, but how we are called to abound in our community outside of these walls. And Keith will be bringing those messages. This morning, I want to start us off with this, and I want to focus on, or God's led us to focus in on abounding in our personal life. Abounding in our personal life. Now, before we even go on any further, I was thinking, but as I was preparing for this message, we've talked about abound for a whole year, and I said, Lord, do I really have a good understanding of what we mean when we say abound, when we say abounding? So, you know, of course, we have all kinds of resources at our fingertips, but I just want to make sure we're all on the same sheet of music. When we say abound, we're talking about having more than enough. We're talking about possessing all that we need and then some. We're talking about overflow. We're talking about not living in lack. We're talking about having all that we need to do what we need and do good works outside of ourselves. That's what we mean by abound. So when we're talking about abounding in every good work, when we're talking about abounding in our family life, in our community, in our personal life, we're asking the Lord to show us what it is that we should do so that we have more than enough. So that's just how we're getting started with this. And like I said, we're going to start with personal life. And I invite you, if you would, if you have your Bibles, I want to share with you a scripture that we've been took us through our man school session that ties right into this whole theme of abounding. And that's found in Psalm, the 128th Psalm. Now, I'm going to be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, so it may read differently than yours, but I would invite you to earmark this particular passage. You might want to hold on to this. Take this, and I tell you, I would even say to you, if you would reflect on this entire week, just read this and ask the Lord to speak to you through this passage. I'm going to read it in its entirety just to get us a framework of how we want to start, and it will look a little different than what you will see on the screen in just a minute. But here it is from Psalm 128. It's a song of ascent. It reads, "How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You will surely eat what your hands have worked for. You will be happy, and it will go well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your sons like young olive trees around your table. In this very way, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. May the Lord bless you from Zion, so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and will see your children's children. Peace be with Israel." I just want to share that with you as a scripture that you may want to take and use as your in your meditation time, and ask the Lord to speak to you through that. Today, in line with where we're going, we're going to concentrate on the first two verses of that passage. And there from the New International Version, it reads, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him." And then right behind that, it seems like that's a call, and then it gives a promise that comes right behind. It says, "You will eat the fruit of your labor, blessings and prosperity will be yours." The Bible speaks in several different passages, New Testament and Old Testament scriptures, about what God has in store for us, the good that he has for us, how he sees us. I believe, though, that maybe some of you are like me, that sometimes life does us in a way that we don't quite grasp all the goodness of God. You know, Jeremiah talked about it. In Jeremiah 17 chapter, the 7th through the 8th verse, we read this passage of scripture. In Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. There will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Never fails to bear fruit. You know, in both the Jeremiah and the Psalm passage, it gives us these calls to fear God. And Jeremiah says to trust in the Lord. And I know that sometimes, though, because of our life experiences, because of our understanding of who God is, because some of us got that understanding form when we first came into the church, and that's been years ago for some of us. Some of us, it's because of the way life has gone on. You know, when we hear terms like fear the Lord and trust in the Lord, we struggle with that. Fear the Lord. We get an image of fear because of maybe our own parents and how we were taught to fear them and not really come close. When we hear terms like fear the Lord, we think of things like disappointed with, frustrated with, judgmental. That's the kind of things we hear, because that's the life we've lived. Or maybe when we say trust in the Lord, you know, we've had our trust broken in all the authority figures or in some of the authority figures that are in our lives. And the truth be told, some of us has done it to others. And therefore, we project this onto God. And what I'm saying to us is, if we are living like that, if that is our truth, then no wonder we can't receive all of the blessings and the prosperity and the goodness that God has for us, because we really are confused about who he is and what is he about and how does he look at us. You know, when we live life and all the times we seem to get one bad turn after another bad turn, and we make bad decisions and it gets bad repercussions, we begin to live life like that's how God is treating me. But I come to say to us this morning that that is not the truth. That is not how God sees us. That is not how he wants us to be. That is not what he has for us. And yes, I know sometimes it's hard to really believe that. But this morning we're going to use the truth of his scripture. We want to be able to see, can we break through? If we can break through just a little bit, I believe God will come rushing in like a flood to fill your life with his truth. I'm not saying that trusting in him and fearing him in a healthy way. When I say fear, I mean taking him seriously, abiding in his word, doing as he called us to do. That's what I mean by fear, God. I'm not talking about that fear where you hide from, because some of us have hid from him far too long, thinking that he was going to, you know, our image of him is this God that sits high and looks low, just waiting for us to get out of line so he could crush us again. That's not the God we serve, beloved. That's not the God who loves us. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 103. David recorded a psalm here that speaks to the goodness of God, tells us exactly the kind of God that we serve. I think we need to share that before we move any further. Psalm 103. This is not an overhead, so if you don't have your Bibles, please write it down. Go to it when you get a chance. Verses 8 through 12. Listen to what David recorded. This is how he describes the God of the universe, our creator. This is how he describes him. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and full of faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our offenses. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him." In verse 12, if you get nothing else, take this with you today. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's the God that we serve. That's our Father in heaven. That is how he works through his son, Jesus Christ. Not the inaccurate images that we have been given and the enemy has suggested to us and our life experiences has made us believe. Now, what we're going to do today, we're going to simply, in order to kind of refute this false image, and this message is entitled, by the way, "Knowing Our Father's Heart." Because I think if we knew our Father's heart truly, we would receive what he has for us. And in order to do that, I ran across a picture. I got to thinking about this, and I said, "Have you ever? You all have children. Look at this picture, right? Isn't this an adorable picture? Amen. Picture a little baby looking at himself in a mirror. You know, Jesus taught through parables, and I showed this picture because sometimes we go through parables and we move through them so quickly, and we know them, and every time somebody says one, and we know, I know that one already, and we don't really. But parables, he told them like a mirror. The purpose is it's for us to be a mirror for us to see ourselves in it. I mean, look at that child, that little baby. Have any of y'all had children that did that? You remember the first time they looked in the mirror and they really realized that what they were looking at was them? You know, and they get all happy. Oh, you know, they start moving their arms and stuff. They see the reflection in the face. That's what I pray for the next few minutes the Holy Spirit will allow you to do. As we share just this simple parable, let the Holy Spirit act as a mirror for you. See yourself in it. And I believe that all of us will in one way or another. You know, I told the first service, I said, I needed a picture of a baby looking in the mirror. You know how hard it is to find a black picture, black baby, but I found one. Look, and you know what? God bless me, because it looks like our grandson, Jaden. It's not him. But I said, "Lord, that's just so cool. Not only let me find a picture, but look just like our grandson." Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 15th chapter. This is a parable that, and I want you to hear this. You're familiar with this parable. You know it's a parable of the prodigal son. And we're talking about the father's heart. And I believe just for the next few minutes, if we look at this again and look at it like we're looking in the mirror, not just reading stuff for information, not just rushing through it, and don't check out and say, "Oh, I've heard that a million times." Let the Holy Spirit speak to you now through this. Because I think some of us, we haven't really gotten a true picture of our Father's heart, or maybe we had it at one time and life has snuffed it out. And we need to see it fresh and anew. You're familiar with the story. It's about the story. Jesus told this story to some people who was wondering why in the world was he hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. They didn't speak this to him verbally, but he knew that's what they were thinking. So he began to tell them these three parables. The first parable was about a lost sheep. The second was about a lost coin. And then starting at verse 11, he started talking about this lost son. Now he told the parable to show these people his heart for the lost. And in this parable about the lost son, you know the story that the son demanded his share of the inheritance. His father was evidently pretty wealthy, had land. You know, he had a farm, he had servants, and he had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And this younger son all of a sudden demanded his share of the inheritance. Tradition tells us that it had been one-third of the estate, and just like today, he should have gotten it after the father was gone. But he wanted it right now. He didn't know the father's heart. See, right off the bat, he didn't realize the father's heart because the father's heart toward him was good because his father gave him his share. Right off the bat, that's different than what I understand the father's heart to be, because if my son come to me talking about give me what I got right now, I'll be like, man, what's wrong? You know, you see what I'm saying? But not this father. Not this father. He gave it to him and sent him on his way. And the son went off, said he went to a far country. This Jewish young man went to Gentile country, went and denied his own family and went out to other people, living it up, living it up, spending his money with the friends, with everybody, you know, doing what he do until he found himself out of money, out of friends, out of food, in the pigsty, eating what the pigs eat. And the Bible said he came to himself. And he realized that the servants at his father's house had it better off than him. So he had put it into his mind that he was going to go back. And he said he was going to go back. He knew he didn't have anything to return with. He didn't have any presents to bring. He didn't have anything. He was broke down, stinky, dirty, in the pigsty. All of his fine clothes were probably in tatters by now. But all he knew is, if I could just get back to my father's house. And we pick it up. We pick it up here, right here at verse 20, I do believe. So he got up and he went to his father. But now here is where the father's heart begins to get revealed to him. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Okay, you say, well, what's so special about that, Derek? Think about it. The old Shields boy decides to go back home. And he just gets up from where he was and he starts headed home. But sometimes look in the mirror now. Look in the mirror. Don't get too fast. Don't go too fast. Look in the mirror. Look what it says about the father's heart. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. You know what that means? His father had to be looking for him to come back one day. That's the father's heart. The father, even though the son had taken what he thought was his and went off in this far country and did everything under the sun. Even though those Shields boy went out there and gambled it all away, did all kind of crazy stuff. Even though he did all that, just the fact that he decided to come back home, his father was looking for him. He was looking for him. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says that, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. How did he recognize him from a long way? Don't you know that your father knows you? He recognizes you. All he's doing is waiting for you to just turn from one way and turn back toward him. And the Bible says he ran. Now that part right there shows the father's heart again. Because we already said that he was a man who had a farm, he had land, evidently was well respected. And he ran. Do you know what you got to do to run when you got a robe on? You know, he had to reach down and pull up the bottom and run. Here he was, a man well respected in his community, a man looked up to. I bet all the people in the community was probably thinking, that old Shields boy, man, he better not show his face around here. You know how we do. Oh, I'm sorry, maybe I don't do that. He should never show his face around here anymore. How dare he do that man like that? That man has been nothing but good to him. But yet the father's heart, He ran to him. And when he ran to him, he didn't wait till he got cleaned up. The son, he had it all figured out. Said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He had said when he was back there in the pigsty, he was going to ask him to be a servant. He didn't know the father's heart. He didn't really realize even though that was his son, he didn't have a good understanding of his father's heart. Because even though he had done all that, he didn't realize that his father was like this: "You're my son now. You'll always be my son, no matter what you do." He didn't realize that because he wanted to offer to be a servant in his house. But his father ran out to him and he embraced him, filthy and nasty as he was. He didn't wait for him to get cleaned up. And then look what happens next. Next, the father speaks, but not back to the son. I can imagine. I think about what kind of reception I would have gotten. But you know what? It gets a little harder when we think about what kind of reception we would have given to our own children if they had done the same thing. But this father's heart was pure and good, because he didn't say, he just kind of waited till he said that, and then he talked to a servant, told a servant to bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. Stop there for a second. He was lost, he didn't say he was lost and he came home. He was lost and is now found. The heart of the father. He was looking for him, praying for him, never giving up on him, trusting that one day he would return. Didn't know how he was going to be, what kind of state he was going to be when he got back. Didn't know what kind of condition he was going to be in. But it didn't matter. He was just waiting for his son to come back home. There was another son in his story. He too did not understand the father's heart. We know him as the older son. He was out in the field when the party, when everybody got back and they killed the fatted calf and they started this party. You know, he was out in the field doing what he's supposed to be doing. And he came up to the house and he heard all this stuff going on. He called one of the servants and said, What's going on? And the servant told him, "Hey, this is having a big party, you know. Your brother is home and your father's celebrating." Even though he was there with his father all the time, see, sometimes we can be close. We can be in the place. We can do all the right stuff. But we just as lost as the one that went way off there. Because look at this son's reaction. He became angry and refused to go in. I never saw this before until I started getting ready for this message. But this is the beauty in it. Just like the father went out to go and meet the son that went far off, the Bible tells us the father went to meet this son. That's the way our father is. Our true father. Our loving father. He comes to meet. All he's waiting for us to do is just turn. Turn and face in his direction. And he's right there. He went out and he pleaded with him. But look at the son. This shows you that the son didn't understand his father's heart. Look at what he said to his father. "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." He was a son, but he thought what he was doing was slaving. He was a son, but he always took the instructions and the conversations with his father as orders. "Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," can you hear the disdain, the disrespect in that tone? "When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now, the party going on. The son is in there that has come home. The father has assembled all these people and they're celebrating. I'll be honest with you, I have every reason to just think, just leave the old joker out there by himself. But that's not our father's heart for us. That's not his heart for us. Look what he says to him. What he said to him in verse 31 and 32, my son. He called him who he was. Despite all this stuff that he was saying to him, he still called him my son. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter how hard our heart has become, no matter how bitter, how disappointed, how frustrated, how much we feel like everybody else has gotten more than we have, no matter what, our father still looks at us. And he says, my son, my daughter, that never changes. He says, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. The older son obviously had been there all this time, close proximity to his father, but he was just as far off as the one who had went off and squandered his money. He was just as far away as the one who was out there slopping with the pigs. Yet he was walking around with his father every day. Don't take the mirror down now. Keep the mirror up. Keep that mirror up. Let this parable speak to you. Let it speak to you. I know it's not like the little baby looking at the picture and all so nice, but I believe some of us might be willing to say, I see me. I see me. Somewhere in that story, I see me. You know, along with parables and the accounts that Jesus recorded, and we see his heart, because you see, this is his true heart. But this morning, to just kind of bring this, and just to get the other people that may still haven't been able to connect, we have a testimony that we want you to hear. As our brother Spud Offer makes his way up, would y'all welcome him as he comes? As Spud makes his way up, ask you to give your attention to him, because he's a brother, as I've talked with him, he's lived kind of in both camps, different times of his life. But God has been gracious and merciful to him.
Amen.
And he understands and has seen the Father's heart. So, Spud.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. I would imagine there are lots of things that we would disagree on, but I am certain there is one thing we will agree on, that there will be no greater word spoken to us than the day our Father says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into my service. I think at that moment, everything prior to that will be irrelevant. But imagine this. I've always wondered this. What if God said, for just a moment, I want to show you everything that was available to you in your life had you just let faith override your fears? I am of the mindset that just in this room, there are lots of unwritten stories, books, movies, plays, poems, inventions, lots of things, because we have tucked them away in our little comfort zones that we are so used to living in. We've got these barriers that say, don't get beyond here because I am okay right here. In 1976, I was a senior at the University of Southern Mississippi. But one night, I was sitting in my fraternity house as my brothers all staggered in of a night of carousing and co-eds and drinking and whatever. And I was sitting alone in the dark in an upstairs foyer. And I just grew disappointed. I just realized that my life was going nowhere. I was very ordinary, came from a very ordinary home, no scholarships out of high school, academic or sports. And I had wasted an education, and now I'm sitting in my senior year and not really sure where I'm going anymore. And I simply said, God, I want to wake up tomorrow, and I want to be excited about my life. I want to attach myself to something that means something, that's bigger than I am. And that's all I said. The next day, I'm working at Sears, paying my way through college, and I noticed on a television set a fellow by the name of Bruce Jenner. Now, Bruce Jenner was wrapping up 2 days of the decathlon in the 1976 Montreal Olympics. Now, I never watched the Olympics before because I was a football player, basketball, and baseball, so there was nothing that really interested me. But I fell in love with Bruce and the decathlon as he carried the American flag around the track that day. And I went home that evening, and I sat down with my mom and dad, and I said, Mom, Dad, there's something I need to tell you. I'm going to start training for the Moscow Olympics, 1980. And, you know, they sort of stunned. Probably need to get some Tylenol and go lay down. But the more we talked that evening, the more they realized that their son was really serious about this thing. And it's kind of interesting. My mother got up from the couch and went into my bedroom, and I went in there, and I noticed she was packing my stuff. And I thought, what are you doing that for? And she said, Spud, you know good and well that if you're going to be the best on the planet in the decathlon and win a gold medal, you've got to get away from us. We never lived apart before. We were Air Force, so every 2 years we moved together. So I finished packing in March of 1977, and I moved to Los Angeles, California. Every decathlon I did, I lived with Olympic athletes, had Olympic coaches, lived just outside of Hollywood, had a great life. It was a lot of fun, and I was dedicated to what I did and focused 8 hours a day, actually 8 years by the time the story ended. But this particular 4 years, I finished in the top three of every decathlon. But come 1980, there were some Americans I couldn't beat, and there was a kid from Great Britain by the name of Daley Thompson who was killing everybody on the planet. I knew I couldn't beat him. So I went to my trainers, already knowing what their answer was going to be, and said, what can I do to excel a little bit more, because I want to go to the Olympic trials, make the Olympic team, win the gold medal, get my picture on the front of Wheaties so I can stare at myself as I ate breakfast every morning. I want the endorsement deals. I want to marry the movie star, all the stuff, because I thought that's what success meant. They said, Spud, you know good and well that the East Germans, the Russians are taking anabolic steroids, and if you don't start immediately, you'll not compete with them. Now, I knew better. They're illegal. They're cheating. But I said, okay, and I started a treatment of Dianabol that lasted 6 weeks. My blood pressure got so high that it scared me as 160 over 110 every day, and I just couldn't control that. But guys, athletes, you'll know that my bench press went from 210 to 310 in a few short weeks. My 100-yard dash went from 10.2 to 9.7. High jump, 6 foot to 6.8. Pole vault, 13 to 14. Mile time went from 502 to 428. So they work, but they're cheating. And a lot of athletes still take them, and there is an epidemic around our American high schools that our kids are taking them because they have so believed the lie that if you're not first, then you're a failure. And I tell them when I speak to them, give your best, and in God's eyes, you're a champion. Well, I took the steroids just long enough so that I could compete in the Martin Luther King Games, which was my last opportunity to qualify for the Olympic trials. You don't just go to the Olympic trials, you're invited. And they take the top 35 athletes in each of the events. So I needed to do well. At the Martin Luther King Games, I finished second. It catapulted me into number two position in the United States. All of my dreams were coming true. I was at home one night watching television, and President Carter comes on television and says, Russia has invaded Afghanistan. If they do not withdraw immediately, I will not send an American team to Moscow. And, of course, you can imagine for the American athletes who have given so much time of our lives to one meet that would determine the rest of our future, for him to say that was horrible. Well, we did wind up boycotting the 1980 Moscow Olympic Games. The Olympic trials was our Olympic Games. Now, the decathlon is the 100 meters, the long jump, the shot put, the high jump, the 400 meters. You wake up the second day really spent, tired, wished you had taken piano lessons, studied harder, anything but the decathlon. And you start with the 110-meter high hurdles, the discus, the pole vault, javelin, and finish with the mile. And when you're done, you're done. When I got to the javelin, I planted, you run down this fairway and you got a boot on with spikes in the back. When you plant, you better like the way your leg is positioned. And the javelin only weighs a pound and 14 ounces, but it's very much like a frisbee. If you don't get it just right into the wind, it's going to drop in front of you. When I planted, my knee exploded sideways and there I lay in front of ABC cameras and 30,000 spectators, and my dream was over. I flew home to Hattiesburg, Mississippi, underwent knee surgery. I opened a health club because everyone, you know, 35,000 people in Hattiesburg, they knew who I was. So I opened a little club there to train athletes. I was in my health club alone one day, and it was as though somebody hit me just as hard as they could in the groin. I crawled to the phone, and I called my mom, who had a car. I was married, my first wife at the time, and she was in school, so I couldn't find her, and she came and got me. I took her home and went to see a local urologist who I did not know. He walked in, he examined me, he left the room, and he came back in, and he said, "Spud, I need to ask you a question," and I knew what he was about to ask me, and I was so embarrassed. He said, "Have you ever taken anabolic steroids?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I have." He said, "You, sir, are a fool. We have no idea what they do to the human body. I know what you've been doing, and I know why you've taken them, but I think we've got a real problem here. I believe you have a very serious case of testicular cancer. I think we've got a battle ahead of us." December 4th of 1980, I went home and cried and hugged my parents and checked in the hospital that night. December 5th, they removed the first tumor, came into my room that night and said, "It's very malignant. You're in a lot of trouble. It's very aggressive. We're going to do a CAT scan in the next few days and see really what's going on." They came into my room after the CAT scan with my parents and a preacher. I knew they weren't bringing football scores. And the doctor walked over to my bed and he said, "Spud, we have found a grapefruit-sized tumor under your right rib cage. It's much worse than we imagined." You know, it was at that very moment that all the things that I thought in life were important, the stuff, the Wheaties, the fame, the fortune, vanished. And all I could think about at that moment was, "God, give me my life so I can be a better son, so I can be a better husband, a better friend." It's all about relationships. There it is. There's the key to life. Do relationships right, everything else works. When everybody left the room, I placed my squalling face in my hands and said, "God, if you're real," that's all I said, "God, if you really exist, I need to know tonight." 30 minutes later, this guy came walking into my room with a Bible in his hands. He says, "Spud, I was at home doing my devotion with my family, and I felt the Lord speak to me. I didn't hear a voice. I just felt him speak to my heart and say, go to Forest General Hospital. Spud Offer's there, has cancer. I want you to go pray for him tonight. I'm going to heal him." He was just being obedient, and he came into my room and told me the story and prayed for me and left. 2 days later, they came and got me to mark me for a very extensive and dangerous surgery to go in and hopefully slow the cancer down and remove what they could. Did the CAT scan, came into my room that night, came over to my bed and said, "Spud, I don't have a clue what's happened, but that tumor is not on the x-ray today." It's just not there. In the weeks that followed, I underwent the surgery. They cut me from here to here because they believed it was there. Biopsied 21 lymph nodes. I think there's probably some stuff that slipped down they took out that they should have left. But when I came to and I could understand, you know, they just said, "You know, it doesn't look like you've ever had cancer." I did go through chemotherapy, which was far worse than the cancer itself. I lost 45 pounds, all of my hair. I lost my home. I lost my vehicle. I lost a young marriage eventually. And when I moved to Columbus, Georgia, I was living under a streetlight at Evangel Temple because I had no money. I did want my parents to know that. My marriage had failed. A company I was working for failed. And I had no place to go. I didn't know where my next meal was coming from, where I would shower. But as I sat behind the wheel of my car every night, staring at that church and that streetlight, I said, "God, I know there's more than this. I know this isn't it for what you've got for me." And I just stayed plugged into him. And I said, "God, I'm just going to hang on to you." In the years that followed, I went into that church and met my wife, Kathy, who is often at the keyboard. And I have two kids that I love dearly and that love me like I've always been their father. I have grandkids. I have a company. I invented a game called Finger Football. And, you know, when you start something like that, you say, "Are you sure, God? Because this doesn't make sense." And I just followed and believed and remained courageous in my battle with fear, because let me tell you what, I wake up afraid every day. Every day I'm afraid. But being courageous means to battle through the fear and stand in faith anyway, because you know what God's told you is true, so just go with it. I envisioned this game being on the tables all over America, and it was been a battle, and I envisioned it being a tournament all over America. In 2011, NBC followed us around the nation as we held tournaments for kids and their parents and grandparents, and then showed the story the morning of the Super Bowl in 2012. In a few weeks, I am going to launch the professional finger golf tour around a game that I've invented. We have the world's only 18-hole finger golf course. Yes, it sounds crazy, but I know that God's in this, because what we're going to do with this is we're going to go into cities and we're going to locate, we're going to include, we're going to protect, and love on kids who wake up every day having to endure the senseless epidemic of bullying in this nation. We're going to pull them out of their schools, and we're going to love on them. With a sport that makes no sense, in a company that almost makes no sense, with a guy that doesn't make sense very often, but I know this, the God that I serve only works through the ordinary, but he does extraordinary things. And I challenge you, if you're in this room and you have a dream and you just haven't done it because you wake up in fear or you just don't trust that dream, if you need somebody to stand with you, I will stand with you and I will believe you. Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. You see a copy of Spud's book that he's written. I mean, I heard you say something about it, he took some brain out, but enough is left for him to author a book. And
Wait till you read the book.
Wait till you read the book, okay. Yeah. Well, I just say that, you know, that was a short testimony, a powerful one, but if you want to hear the entire story, you can get that book and read about Spud's journey. Spud, we want to pray for you because, like you said, a game that makes no sense and a company that makes no sense, but I find it interesting that God is using you to reach kids after you went through a whole ordeal on where you couldn't have kids yourself. That's the kind of God we serve, you know.
Amen.
That's the way he does it. And so we want to pray with you, Spud. Father, we do thank you for this testimony for our brother. And Lord, we thank you for where you brought him to. And we also thank you for where you have brought him from. Lord, I just to hear him share and to see how you have your hand on his life is such an inspiration to all of us. Lord, let us be able to live up to the challenge that he is giving us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Spud. Thank you, Spud. Yeah. So that's about it for today. Except for us to respond. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that everybody in here fits in somewhere in one of the stories that we have heard the last few minutes. Maybe you are the one who went off to the far country. And you are still there. Yeah, everybody here thinks you all got it all together, and yes, you've managed to make it here on time and be here sitting in this seat, but you know for yourself that you've taken everything God has given you and you've taken it way off somewhere and you're doing things that are unspeakable, that will bring shame, guilt, condemnation. That's what it's bringing to you. That's what you're feeling right now, even as I speak. God is looking for you. He's ready to embrace you this day. There's another group of people in here, and the truth of the matter is, you know, you haven't done anything that terrible. But your heart is cold because you have been disappointed. People have been disappointed in you. You've started things and they didn't work out. You've looked around at your neighbors and everybody seems to be getting blessed and living in prosperity and you're struggling and things are not working out. And you've just gotten so bitter that your heart has shriveled up. You know what? He's looking for you. All he's waiting for you is just turn in his direction. And like the stories we heard, he will come to you. Someone said, as I was reading this story, reading about the prodigal son, there was a man who said that, you know, the gospel doesn't show up anywhere in the stories. But I kept reading and I saw a commentator say, but oh yes, yes, the gospel does. That father is the picture of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who when the Son started coming back, he humbled himself to run down a road, to pull up his robe and hug on a dirty, nasty boy and welcoming him back in. That's the gospel message, if there ever was one. He did it for the son who stood around when he refused to come in for the party. Do you know how, just think about it, how embarrassing that was to the father that here his oldest son, though his right-hand man, when he was putting his party on for the party, he refused to come inside. But that's the gospel story, that he would get up out of his seat of honor in that party, and he would go outside, and he would confront his son and say, hey, all these things are here for you. All you had to do was ask. And he's ready to extend that to you here this morning. And then there's that last group. And I pray that it's not a very large group in here, but there may be some. Your heart is pounding out of your chest right now, because you know in your heart, your problem is, you hadn't done what it takes, and that's simply by acknowledging him and asking him in your life to go on his journey of being his son or his daughter. He still loves you. You're still his. It's just that life and the enemy has convinced you that you have no part in him. Today will be a good day to get that straight. Will we all stand for a moment? Now I'm going to say this slowly and carefully, because I'm going to be gut level honest with you. I don't know what it is, but sometimes there seems to be a real resistance. And I want us to, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to start praying right now. Start praying right now. But sometimes there's a real resistance in a crowd like this, and there's people that are so far gone, so far away, or heart is so hard that they just can't get themselves to step out of into the aisles and up front and just surrender to the Lord. And that's what I'm going to ask you to do on the count of three. Whatever category you fit in, so don't be looking around, don't worry about what anybody's thinking about you. But if it's that you've been away, you've been that far person, that person off in the far country, and you need to come back home, or if you are the person that your heart is hard and you've been judging folks and you're bitter with folks and people are just tired of being around you and you know it, or if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. And on count of three, I'll ask you to just step out, step down the aisles, come up front. Somebody will come up and meet you and just pray with you. And let God of the universe invade your heart. One, two, three. Will there be anybody? We're just going to praise the Lord as you make a motion. We're just going to praise the Lord. We're going to celebrate like they did in the stores. Come right on up front. Come on up front. We're going to celebrate just like they celebrated in all those stores. We are going to celebrate and praise God. Nobody's going to call you out, put you on the spot. We just want you to go ahead and kneel at the altar. Somebody come and pray with you. But then if there's anybody else that needs to come, don't let this time pass you by. Just come forth. The truth of the matter is, as soon as you start moving, he met you right there. You can go ahead and have a seat. Those preparing communion can come forth and start preparing it. We need to do so quickly. Those who's preparing communion, come forth and go ahead and start preparing the communion elements. God, we just thank you. We thank you that you love us so much, that you run toward us, that you come at us, that you pursue us. Your heart is for us. And Lord, forgive us when we have lived life as if we didn't know it, or if we've forgotten it, and if we've lived life so that other people don't know it. Forgive us if we've been judgmental, if we've been unforgiving. Father, we thank you for this time that we've shared this morning. We thank you for those who have made a decision for you this morning. And now, just to seal it all, we want to come and we want to partake in Holy Communion. As we remember on that night when he took bread and broke it and took the juice and offered it. And the altars are open. So now let us respond as the Lord leads. You don't have to be a member of the church. All you have to do is come forth if you believe in Jesus Christ. Take a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice. But let us do so as we celebrate what has taken place here on this day.